Good morning. Let us open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you will teach us this morning through your word. Pray that you will encourage us, help us to listen to what you tell us, and help us, Lord, to continue growing, and help us, Lord, to perceive with love the things which you teach us this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying your word once again, and pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we resumed our study on Genesis last week, and we are starting on Genesis chapter 4. I keep changing my outline. Hopefully we can stick to this one. Last week we saw Genesis chapter 4 verses 1 through 7. Today we're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 4 verses 8 through 22. I did go over time a little bit last week, and nobody graciously said anything to me, but I did notice I did go over time. So I will try to be careful not to do the same today. Genesis chapter 4, there's a brief outline. It's just a way for us to help us follow what the text says. Verses 1 and 2, we have the births of Cain and Abel. Verses 3 through 7, we have the offerings of Cain and Abel that we saw last week. And verses 8 through 16, which we will cover today, we have the murder of Abel and the punishment of Cain. And verses 17 through 22, if we get to that part, we will see the descendants of Cain and the advancement of civilization through the descendants of Cain. So last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 4. And the first seven verses, we saw the births of Cain and Abel. And we answered a couple of important questions from this text from Genesis chapter 4. And one of the questions that comes up is, why did God accept the sacrifice of Abel and not Cain's? Why did God have respect for Abel and his sacrifice and not for Cain? In Genesis chapter 4, we see that Abel becomes the first prophet, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. It says at the end of this passage, even though he is dead, speaking about Abel, he still speaks. So he becomes the first prophet that shows us the acceptable approach to God through faith in his word. Abel is the first one who shows us how to approach God in faith in his word, and how a sacrifice that involved blood was necessary for the remission of sins, or in order for us to approach God in the proper way. And we also learned that apart from Christ, we are really not much better than Cain. Apart from Christ, we are sinners. Apart from Christ, we are totally depraved. We are not able to cope with the effects of sin. So on the other hand, conversely, we also learned about Cain and how he becomes the first false prophet, or the first prophet with a false way to God, with the way of religion. And he doesn't consider the word of God. He does have a religion. He does have a way to approach God, but it's not acceptable to God. So in that sense, he also becomes a false way or a false prophet, as we read later on. So today, we're covering verses 8 through 16 to get started. And what I'd like to do is let's begin reading from verse 6 and read through verse 16 just to pick up where we left off. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6 through 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In verses 6 and 7, in the first two verses we read today last week, we saw that Cain was given a choice. After the Lord had rejected his initial offering, rejected him and his initial offering, Cain is given a choice, and the Lord tells him, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. Your trouble will be taken away from you. This anger that you have will be remedied. And the other choice is, if you do not do well, however, it says sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So here Cain has a choice whether to accept the means of grace that God has offered and offer the proper sacrifice to the Lord. Now he has no excuse if he ever had it before that he didn't know what to offer. He has seen the sacrifice of his brother Abel. Or he has the choice of ignoring once again God and instead of humbly turning to the Lord, going away from here. So we see from verses 8 and forward and moving on that Cain took the latter choice. He decided not to follow the Lord. He decided to not accept the means of grace, and he was indeed overtaken by sin. He was overtaken by the jealousy he had against his brother. So in the remaining of this chapter, we see sin unfolding into murder and blatant disregard from God. We're going to see verses in a few moments that speak about that. And this made me ask the question, what is the root of sin? Where does sin come from ultimately? How can the world get so rotten? How can people do things like the ones we're just reading here and we know happen in our world today? And when we think of sin, we immediately think of immorality, such things like lying, murder, stealing, or coveting. But at the root of all immorality, or at the root of all sin, the core of it is not believing in God, lack of faith in God. If you think about where all of this begins, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided to not believe in God and disobey the Lord as a consequence. And that small mistake, as it comes across in our head, of course it wasn't small, develops and unfolds into all sorts of immorality and develops into all the account we have here in Genesis chapter 4. They have children, they have Cain who doesn't follow the Lord, we have Cain who becomes a murderer, then we're going to see that Cain also has children who are not following the Lord. And just that root right there, lack of belief in God, lack of faith in God, is where all sin or all evil stems from. This means that our struggle with sin begins with our faith in God. Our struggle with sin begins with our faith in God. To the extent that we have faith in God, we are able to have victory over sin, because our victory over sin, on the other hand, comes through faith in Christ. We are able to overcome sin. We are able to be forgiven. We are able to walk in our daily walk with the Lord and fight the battle with sin as we trust in Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, a verse that we know well in context of the gospel, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," and this is quoting from Habakkuk, "as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteous man shall walk its life by faith. Faith is at the core of our struggle with sin, and that is also at the core of the beginning of immorality, our lack of faith. So beginning on verse 8, we see that Cain tells something to Abel, his brother. It says, "And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him." Well, we don't know exactly what Cain said to his brother Abel, but in the context, it appears that perhaps Cain told Abel about the conversation that he had with God, that he had to do the right thing, that he had to trust in him, that he will do well if he did well, everything was going to be okay. And perhaps he recounted to him this story, and in the text there, it appears like he makes an appointment with Abel in the field. He calls out Abel into the field, and in the field, when nobody apparently is watching, he murders his brother Abel. So this suggests, and this is just a suggestion, that Cain's murder was premeditated, that there was a plan, that there was something already working in his heart where he tried to kill Cain. And in this sense, Cain becomes the first of the serpent's seed, the first of the descendants of the serpents that were prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, who tries to destroy the seed of the woman who is going to in turn destroy him, destroy Satan at some point. Lest you think this is just an arbitrary way of seeing it, we take that from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 in your screen. It says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And look at what it says on verse 12. "Notice Cain, who was of the evil one." Cain was of the evil one and slain his brother. So Cain then becomes the first soldier in Satan's army, and he kills his brother Abel. He's trying to destroy the woman's seed. And here in verse 9, the Lord approaches Cain in his sin with a question once again. This is the same strategy or the same thing, that the same kind of approach the Lord used with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let's read verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" So God asked a convicting question to Cain, and he says, "Where is your brother?" Such like he asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" when after Adam had sinned. And there is a simple principle here to remember. This is the second time God approaches the sinner with a question. When God asks a question that exposes our sin or an area in my life that is not conformed to his will, we should not do the things that we have read from Genesis 3 and this passage here. We should not make excuses. We should not try to hide. We should not lie, of course, like Cain does here. He knew where his brother was. And we should definitely not answer in defiance like Cain did here. Because at the end of the day, that brings consequences for our sin. The Lord knows what we have done. So what is the right way to answer? We should answer the Lord when he brings us conviction with the truth and with faith and with meekness. We should answer the Lord the way David answered Nathan when he was convicted of his sin. And he said, "You are the man," and David repented of his sin. Questions of conviction from God have come to my life many times. They have come to my life in times of prayer, sometimes when I read scripture, and sometimes the Holy Spirit just prompts questions of conviction, such as this question that God asks of Cain. And my responsibility here is to respond to the Lord in faith and to accept what he's telling me, and in meekness, change the course that he's trying to help me change. Cain's answer is defiant. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There is a play on words in the Hebrew here that could also be translated, "Am I the shepherd's shepherd?" So there is some defiance in Cain's answer to the Lord. He's basically not really accepting his sin before the Lord. He's telling him that he's not really supposed to take care of his brother, even though he was himself who murdered his brother. And John, the answer to this question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is, of course, yes. You are your brother's keeper. And even though the Lord doesn't answer the question directly, the answer is implied in the following verse. And in the same verse that we read before, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, John uses Cain as an illustration of that very fact, that we are our brother's keeper, that we are here to love one another. It says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He takes us back to the beginning once again, that we should love one another. And he uses Cain as means of an illustration. It says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." We are our brother's keeper. We are here to love one another. This means that we are to look for one another spiritually and physically. That means, of course, like Cain, that we should not harbor any jealousy against one another. We should not make evil plans in our heart against each other. We should love one another. We are our brother's keepers. And as keepers, our responsibility goes beyond of not just not killing our brothers, of course. It goes into taking care of their needs, that is, their spiritual needs and their material or physical needs, as to the extent that the Lord gives us the ability to do so. This means that we want to be aware of our brothers' physical struggles. We want to know where our brothers are hurting so that we can help them. We want to be aware of our brothers' spiritual struggles because we are our brothers' keepers. We are here to help one another. And by the way, this doesn't only apply to brethren in the assembly. When we think about our brothers and sisters, we always confine our bubble of brethren to our assembly, which is, of course, the first ones we have contact with. But this also has to do with brethren who is outside of our assembly. Perhaps you have a coworker, or perhaps you have somebody who goes to school with you who is also a believer. We are also our brother's keeper. We dismiss the responsibility of taking care of our brothers and sisters sometimes just because they don't both form part of our assembly. Well, that's somebody else's problem. We are our brother's keeper. We are to hold our brothers and sisters in prayer. We are to guard their reputation. We are to keep them. So let us pray that God will grant us the zeal to be our brother's keepers. That is the lesson that we learned from Cain here that John is using in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We are to love one another. We are to be our brother's keepers. So let's move on to verse 10 of chapter 4. And this is when the Lord responds to Cain after he doesn't want to accept his sin. And he says, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And we just said earlier how it is important for us to admit our sin before the Lord and to answer in humbleness. And the reason for that is that when God has to continue asking these questions of conviction, eventually he answers the questions himself. And when he answers the question himself, it comes with a consequence. It comes with something that will remind Cain and will remind the rest of us that God is not to be trifled with, that God will bring conviction to sin, that God knows exactly what happened, and that we cannot really fool him in any way. God could not ignore the cry of Abel's blood, it says on verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So here we have the first murderer pleading ignorance, saying that he didn't really know where his brother was. He wasn't his keeper, but God knew where he was. Even though it appeared that Cain had planned the perfect murder with no witnesses, God was a witness all along. God was a witness, and he is a witness of every crime and every sin that happens under heaven. So here the blood of Abel is personified as a witness whose blood cannot be silenced. He says, the blood of your brother Abel is crying to me from the ground. I don't know how many of you have kids, but there is a time when your kids cry that you cannot quiet it, where you cannot ignore it. You can try as hard as you can, but you cannot ignore the cry of a baby when he is in need, when he needs food, for example. And in this sense, the blood of his brother Abel is doing the same thing. And he is crying as a witness, and God cannot stop its voice. And God is telling to Cain, I cannot silence the voice of your brother Abel. How can you be so nonchalant and not accept your sin? Sometimes I worry that certain crimes will never see justice. Sometimes I hear about horrible things in the news, and in particular, many times we hear about horrible things also that happen to our fellow believers who are witnessing in other places and who are persecuted. Tremendous injustices that we think have no remedy or that nobody's ever going to do anything about. So crimes that apparently go unresolved, we can rest assured that one day God will deal with them in his perfect judgment. Even though the crime of Cain here appeared like the perfect crime with no witnesses, God dealt with him in his perfect judgment. And this also tells us that many times, if not all the times, because God hasn't put us in a capacity to judge or to go after certain things, we have to wait for the perfect and righteous judgment of God. It is difficult to be patient. We want justice immediately. We want things to be solved and reinstituted the way they should be by our standards, but sometimes we have to wait on God's righteous judgment. This was the example of Christ. I'm just reading this to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled," that was an injustice, "he did not revile in return. While suffering," that was also an injustice, "he uttered no threats," not even a threat, "but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." God will one day bring all crimes and all sin into judgment. And God, when he judges sin, he judges righteously. God may have given you a scope of authority where you have to judge certain things, but in the sense of those things that you have no intervention upon, God will bring his perfect judgment. However, there is a greater spiritual picture here in what we have in chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What about the murder of Christ? Even though Christ delivered himself for our sins, he was not really captured in that sense, or he wasn't really, you know, he wasn't a victim in that sense, because he gave himself for us. He was murdered after all. What about his murder? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, and let me just go there really quick. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. I'm going to read from verse 23. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." We see once again here that he's the judge of all. "And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood." This is talking about the blood of Jesus. And notice what it says at the end of verse 24, "which speaks better than the blood of Abel." While the blood of Abel cried for justice, and God could not silence the cries of justice from the blood of Abel, the blood of Christ cries for mercy. The blood of Christ cries for our forgiveness. And just like God could not ignore the cries of the blood of Abel, he will not ignore the voice of the cries of the blood of Christ for my forgiveness. In that sense, the blood of Christ cries better, or a better cry than the blood of Abel. God offered his son willingly to meet his justice for my sin and to extend mercy to us. And we are grateful this morning for the cry of the blood of Jesus, because his cry through his sacrifice is what has given us forgiveness of sins. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. Here we have the curse on Cain, the mercy of God, and the departure of Cain from God's presence. We're going to go through this a little bit faster. It says, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So in verses 11 and 12, we have the curse on Cain, and this goes beyond Cain just losing his green thumb. Every time that he cultivates the ground now, it will be a constant reminder of the way in which he had murdered his brother, of that ground who had tasted his brother's blood. And every time he would cultivate the ground, it will remind him of his crime. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 7, I'm just going to read that to you. It says, "A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him." The way of the sinner is hard, Proverbs tells us also. And this is the way which Cain chose for himself. Cain will never find a resting place from this point onward, and he will always err in all his approaches to God. In fact, as we're going to see later on, Cain continues him and his descendants in this path of religion, and he seems to just never get it right before God. He continues to err in his religion. But then on verses 13 through 15, we see a glimpse of the mercy of God. It says, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign on Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him." So it would appear at first glance that Cain is having a moment of repentance, and he's saying, "Well, I'm sorry, you know what I did was wrong." But it seems to me that rather what is happening here is that Cain is not accepting the consequences or the punishment or the discipline that the Lord is bringing to him. He is not really making any mention of his crime or what he has done to his brother Abel. He is just resentful and angry that he has to carry on with this difficult punishment that the Lord has given him. But God, in his mercy, sets a sign for Cain that he will not be murdered. Cain becomes frightened of the same crime that he inflicted upon his brother Abel. He becomes afraid that the same thing that he did to his brother will also happen to him. So here we have an example of the mercy of God, because if you know from later on, as the Lord reveals in his law in the book of in the law of Moses, the penalty for killing somebody else, even from the days of Noah, was to pay with blood, to die, or if there was a death penalty for murder. But the Lord extends his mercy to Cain here, and in a sense, in giving him this punishment and giving him this mark, actually it makes his punishment more obvious. Because in a way, it would be easier for him to be let off the hook by being murdered than having to live a life erring and having to remember the sin that he committed. Nevertheless, the Lord has mercy, and here we have an act of mercy that he extends on Cain. Verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, and the word Nod, where the land where he goes, means wandering. So there's a greater spiritual meaning here. When Cain departs from the presence of the Lord, he begins to wander. He begins to live an aimless life. He begins to live a life that is empty, a life that doesn't make any sense anymore. And this is a lesson to all of us. When we wander away from the Lord, when we decide to walk away from the presence of the Lord, the life that expects us is the same type of life that Cain lived, a life of emptiness, a life of wandering. And this life of emptiness and wandering that Cain had to live had an effect on his descendants later on, as we're going to see in the following verses. So let's just move on to Well, I guess I didn't put it on the slides, but I have it right here. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. And we have 5 minutes left, so I'm just going to go through this very quickly. Verses 17 through 22. Here we have the descendants of Cain and the advancement of culture and civilization. Verse 17. "And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch and built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." So in an effort to alleviate his wanderings, Cain builds a city and he names it after his son Enoch. Here we have the first account of formal civilization. We see an advancement of civilization, of social organization in the world. Then on verse 18, Cain grandfathers a couple of grandsons. It says, "And now Enoch... to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. So notice that when Cain grandfathers kids here, we have an advancement of religion in some way, and it's a little subtle, but the names that Cain chooses for his sons are really not godless names. They are names that include the name of God. Actually, Mehujael means he who proclaims God. it would appear that Cain is actually coming back to the Lord, but in reality, in this passage and in the rest of this account, we see no indication of renewal, just of continued religion. In fact, things seem to get worse. Then on verse 19, we see how sin continues to develop. It says, "And Lamech took two wives for himself, two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah." So here in verse 19, we have the first account of bigamy. We have the first advancement of immoral relationships. God had already prescribed that that men should be married to one wife. It should be Adam and Eve. But here, Lamech takes a creative approach to God's word, and he says, well, it didn't really say how many, so he marries two wives. So here we see an advancement of immoral relationships. In verse 20, we see an advancement of agriculture. It says, "And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock." In verse 21, we see an advancement of the arts. It says, "And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe." And then on verse 22, we see an advancement of technology. "And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." So Lamech fathers or grandfathers three brilliant sons, but there is no indication on this passage that they use their talents to honor God. They only use their talents to advance this world. They advanced agriculture, they played music, they conceived metallurgy, but they only did it to advance this world, not really to honor God in any way. So here's an important principle that we read from this passage. Progress in society, agriculture, technology, or the arts, or any kind of progress in culture does not account for spiritual growth. Just because we see that the world is more sophisticated now than it was many years before, it doesn't mean that spiritual growth is part of this bundle. In fact, it means that social progress can happen without spiritual growth. There is social progress that happens here apart from the will of God, or not apart from the will of God, but apart from the spiritual progress that we ought to see. Nevertheless, what it's important to recognize, even though this progress happens by the hands of the descendants of Cain, God is in control. And God is still owning all these developments. It is not as though none of these things escaped the hand of God. So an application here, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, they use their talents to advance the world. But as Christians, we have the responsibility of using what God has given us for his glory, to advance his kingdom. So how can we do that? One way, of course, is by using what God has given us to provide for our families. And by using what God has given us to help one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Exodus 31, Bezalel and Oholiab, they were given a special endowment from God to be artistic in the construction of the tabernacle. So a good example of this, I knew an elder some years back, and it was always very impressive. He had a very good job as an engineer. He made a lot of money so far as I knew. But every Saturday, or most Saturdays, he would spend time fixing other people's cars at no cost from the church. This was an example of someone using his talents to serve the church, to serve the people of God. This, of course, doesn't mean that he was not entitled to receive any compensation for his services. And this, of course, doesn't mean that everybody could just demand of him that he fix his car, but he chose to use the talents that God gave him for the service of the Lord, as opposed to Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain that we read in this chapter here. So three lessons that we take away from this section. Number one is we should take heed when the Lord asks us a question. We should take heed when the Lord brings conviction to our hearts. We have learned the lesson from the answers of Adam and Eve and from the answers of Cain when we don't do that. We are our brother's keepers. We are here to look out for one another. We are here to love one another and to not be like Cain, who hated his brother. And we are here to use our skills and talents that the Lord has given us for his glory, for the service of one another, and for the service of the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the things which we read this morning, and we pray, Father, that you will help us to apply these things in our life. We pray that you will help us to heed your word when you bring to our attention areas of our life where we have sinned or where we are erring, where you graciously are trying to change the course of our life. We pray, Father, that we will respond to you with humbleness and faith, and help us, Lord, to have mercy on us, Lord, when we don't do so, as we recognize that many times I do respond the same way Cain had responded, Lord. I pray, Father, that you will also help us to have an awareness of each other's needs, that we may love one another, that we may look out as a shepherd for each one of our brothers here and outside of here, Lord. And we also ask, Lord, that the things that you have given us, the talents that you have provided us, the education that you have afforded us, will be used for your glory, will be used to help one another, will be used in a way that will glorify your name. We place our lives in your hands, and we pray for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.